Open to Numbers chapter 16 and 17. I think it's providential that last time we only finished one chapter. Because though chapter 16 is very long, chapter 17 really belongs with it. And so tonight hopefully we'll cover both of those as we see God in His greatness on display, and as we see what we could perhaps call our representatives, the rebellious, grumbling Israelites, on display as well. So Numbers 15, a lot of different things took place. We were reminded after the great failure of Israel and their sin and disobedience in chapter 14, that in chapter 15, there are sacrifices provided for those times. Though the nation is going to perish over the next 40 years in the wilderness, there are sacrifices to atone for sin. Now, some of them had already started dying because of outright disobedience to the Lord. And so God's promise to have them perish over the next 40 years is already taking effect. But His sacrifices continue. They have most certainly not been nullified. Then we looked at the laws about intentional and unintentional sin. We saw an example of intentional sin and how he is to be removed from the company of the faithful. There's no just throwing your hands up and saying, oh, well, let's have that sin now because Renekah is going to die. No, you still can remain faithful to God. In fact, it ends with a little law about a little blue string that you would have in the tassels of your garment, simply to be a most basic, fundamental, visual reminder for you to be faithful and not forget everything that God had done and everything that God had commanded. Remember this, verse 39. It shall be a tassel for you to look at, end of chapter 15, and remember all the commandments of Yahweh to do them, not to follow after your own heart, not to go your own way, as those in chapter 14 had, but to follow God. And we get to chapter 16, and you expect it to kind of look up a little bit because we're remembering, we've got blue tassels now, but it's all about rebellion again. As one surveyor of the Old Testament said, if there's one lesson we learned from the first five books of the Old Testament, it is that we sin immediately again. Okay, there's that immediate failure, but it's from the Levites, those serving at the temple. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izzah, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning, Yahweh will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before Yahweh tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, here now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of Yahweh, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore it is against Yahweh that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. It is a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land, flowing with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness. You must also make yourself a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to Yahweh, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. Now this is sadly not something new. It's exactly the same as the issues in chapters 11 and 12, right? Go back to 11 and 12. You have in chapter 11, everybody's complaining and they're doubting why Moses is the only one leading. And remember, Moses is wishing that everyone among them was a prophet. And in chapter 12, you have Miriam and Aaron opposing Moses' leadership, saying, surely God can lead by us too. And you have the same things all combined now in chapter 16. You have a group coming up. Some of them are from Levi. They're representing the entire nation. There's 250 chiefs. This is coordinated. It's planned. They've been appointed for this task by the nation. And they're saying, surely anybody is holy to God. They're almost turning Moses' words of chapter 11 back on him, where Moses says, I wish everyone was a prophet. They're like, well, everyone can be holy to God. Why is it just Aaron and his sons who get to be priests? And besides, Moses, who are you? Surely any of us can lead God's people. So it's the same issue. It's a discontentment with God's way of leading the people. There's a few things that are going on here. First of all, in verse 5 and 7, the point is that Moses says, God chooses. God chooses who leads his people. God chooses who the mediators for his people are. You do not get to choose just because everybody could do it. It's a great lesson on leadership, spiritual leadership. End of verse 5, the one whom God chooses, he will bring near to him. Verse 7, put fire in your incenses and bring them before Yahweh tomorrow, and the man whom Yahweh chooses shall be the Holy One. And he kind of throws their taunt back on them. They said, you've gone too far, Moses. And he says, Levi, sons of Levi, you're going too far right now. And the point is, in verse 10, God has blessed the sons of Levi. He's brought them to serve in the tabernacle. And in the verse 10, they're not content with simply serving in the tabernacle. They also want to be the priests. What was dedicated to Aaron and his sons. So Kohath, you remember from earlier, was part of the Levite setup around the tabernacle to take care of the service of the tabernacle. But it's the priests, the sons of Aaron, who served as priests. The rest were just sons of Levi. So Kohath and his sons here, Korah, so his grandson actually, comes up with arrangement of all these other men saying, you know, all of us can be priests. They're not content with serving God the way he appointed. They want to serve in the most special place. And that's the point of verse 10 and 11. Moses is like, you're actually grumbling not against Aaron, saying, hey, Aaron, why are you and your sons priests? We want to be priests. You're grumbling against the Lord because the Lord already chose and revealed and appointed who his priests will be. And so it's a grumbling, a complaining over the leadership, specifically the spiritual leadership here. And then Moses goes in verse 12 and he calls Dathan and Abiram, so it's two of the guys mentioned in verse 1 already. Presumably he called them all to come and put their incense in and be ready. But these two didn't come. So Moses sends a special message to them. He says, hey, come, all of you that think you can be priests, come. Get your priest's stuff ready. Get a censer, bring pit incense in it. And they said, we're not coming up because who told you to be the boss? It's like these sovereign citizens, right, that you get in a country. They're like, we don't recognize the police's authority. Who are you to pull us off on the road and things like that? Okay, so they're these sovereign citizens. We will not come up, is how they kind of begin and end their speech. Who are you that you've made yourself, in verse 13, a prince over us? Now, who appointed Moses to be a prince over his people? God. God did. In fact, these two, Dathan and Abiram, accuse Moses of being the one who made that they can't enter the promised land. They're accusing Moses of being the one who made chapter 14 end badly. And that's very clear in chapter 14. Remember, it was Moses and whom? Who were the two people who did not go up, but they stayed in the camp? It was Moses and the Lord. It specifically says at the end of chapter 14, Moses and the Lord did not go up with the group that said, well, we're still going in. And so these people are blaming Moses. They say, remember, you said we can't go in because of unbelief, 40 years in the desert. Then a whole bunch of us said, we're going in, but you wouldn't come with us. And because you didn't come with us, God didn't come with us, so it's all your fault that we're not in the promised land right now. You can kind of understand their reasoning, right? Very twisted, but that's typical of protesters, right? Very twisted logic, completely misread the thing, and this is contrary to clear revelation as well. So you've got two leadership battles here. They're connected to the same group of people. There's the fight for, we all are holy, we can all be priests. God doesn't just work through his appointed priests, and any of us could probably lead the people back into the promised land too. The land flowing with milk and honey. Notice how that's the phrase they keep using instead of the land of giants that are terrifying. Okay, they're using the wonderful terms now again. They blamed Moses for chapter 14. Moses, verse 15, was very angry and said to Yahweh, there's a good way to get angry. Okay, get angry, but don't speak to the person who angered you. Go speak to the Lord. And Moses basically says, not only am I the one who didn't do chapter 14 wrong, he says, I haven't even taken one donkey from them. I did nothing to harm them. Remember in chapter 12, verse 3, it says, Moses was the most meek man who ever walked the earth. And you see that in his leadership here. God, he's not defending himself to Dathan and Abiram. He's just going to God and say, God, you know that I was always the one doing them good. They might see me as a prince over them, as the Egyptian prince who's going to exploit them. I was the very opposite. I never even took a donkey from them, leave alone doing them any harm at all. And so you've got the nation rebelling against God by complaining about they want to be priests too, and they don't like the leader God appointed. But don't forget this, the Lord will choose. Because that's going to come up again in chapter 17. Well, the story continues, verse 16. And Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company, before Yahweh, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. Everybody who complains and says they can be priests, come show up before God. Be a priest. And Aaron, whom God chose to be the priest, you also come show up tomorrow. Be present. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before Yahweh his censer. 250 censers. He wants everybody to be there. You also, and Aaron, each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation. This is where the story starts to get very exciting. We're gaining momentum really quick. The idea of the censer was simply, you are coming to bring the prayers of intercession of the nation to Yahweh. And so if you recognize censers, is that prayers, especially prayers of intercession, to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God, so He will hear your prayers. When you take that picture with the fact that here's Moses and Aaron, God's appointed mediator for the nation, and if the sons of Korah and his entire company, and they also assemble the entire congregation, the whole nation, against, it says, Moses and Aaron. So if these two, you've got the 250 with the whole nation saying they represent them all, obviously not all, but they're like, hey, we brought everyone. And it's a battle, it's an opposition. It's not like, we're all equal, let's see who God chooses. No, there's two and there's 250 representing the nation. It's a battle of whose prayer is God going to accept. It's quite audacious, right? For us who are kind of reading it from outside the perspective of those people. We've kind of read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and half of Numbers already. Kind of know how this is going to go. It's nothing new. Remember Miriam? She was struck with leprosy in chapter 12. And the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation. They're at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle, and you have two groups waiting, and then God shows up. Okay, so you literally have this scene of two people, 250 people, the whole nation, and in between them, because it's a battle, God shows up. The glory of Yahweh. Verse 20, and Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron. Like, it just starts bad for the other people. God's not even facing them. He's turned to Moses and Aaron. And he spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I might consume them in a moment. Now, if you were Moses and Aaron, right? You're like, ha ha, told you so. Okay? We're already separate. We're standing in opposition to each other. God shows up and says, just move a bit further away, because in a moment, I'm going to destroy them all. But what do the true intercessors of God's people do? Verse 22, and they fell on their faces. Trust me, falling on your face is not the quickest way to move away. Okay, it's the very opposite. They fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation? One man, they're referring there to Korah, but in fact, there's actually 250 of them. He's not standing alone. Shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? Why do you think they phrased it that way? Probably thinking of like Sodom and Gomorrah, remember that? Okay, you don't punish. God has never punished. Not even Sodom and Gomorrah was punished just because one man sinned. It was because the vast majority of them were sinning. There wasn't even 10 who didn't sin. Verse 23, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So God says, good point. You don't need to flee as much as tell the congregation, the whole nation, to flee. So you realize that if Moses and Aaron had simply moved away when God said moved away, there would only be two people left in the nation that day. Now it's double the number of people that God had promised last time, because remember God said, I'll destroy everybody and just start with Moses again. So we're already twice as blessed as last time, but God accepts the intercession of Moses and Aaron, his appointed intercessors. He accepts their intercession and lets the whole congregation take a moment and just move back a little bit from these 250 men who are representing you. Verse 25, then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. That's a clear statement. Moses is coming as a prophet of the Lord and saying, this is an incredibly spiritually disastrous moment. They have sinned against God. Make sure you're not close to their tents. Verse 27. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Moses said, hereby you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if the Lord Yahweh creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised Yahweh. So Moses goes to the nation of Israel. He says, hey, get away. Okay, these people have sinned. Make sure you don't suffer because of their sin. And so many of the congregation depart. He goes then to Korah, who is the leader of this group of 250. And he specifically goes to the two people who said, we will not go. They're standing at their tent. And you can picture, right, they take their stand. So he goes to Korah, talks to him, and then he goes and finds out where Dathan and Abiram live. And there they are, standing probably quite proud outside the tents and saying, "We're not budging. God spoke to us as much as he speaks to you. We're a priest as much as anyone else is a priest. We're not budging." And so, yeah, and so Moses tells them, "All right, everyone is moving away from you. That's good for their sake. This is how it's going to work. To demonstrate that I did not make myself prince over these people, and to demonstrate that Aaron isn't the only appointed priest by his own will, but that God appointed me as the leader of the people, and God appointed Aaron as the spiritual leader over the people, if you die with natural causes, the way normal people die, okay, be it in war or in sickness or old age or something like that, if you die that way, then go and believe that I am not the only leader. You can do it yourself. But if you die in a radically new way, let's say the ground swallows up, just opens up underneath you, and you livingly die, okay, you livingly go to the realm of the dead, then recognize that you have rebelled against the man God appointed." Now, this is very typical of God's law. This is not something that Moses is just thinking up in a moment. God's law always made that if there are things to be pointed out that are wrong, then a normal course of life will never be used to just point out those wrongs. Remember, we saw the law of a woman accused of adultery by her husband, but there's no evidence, there's no witnesses. Then she has to drink this dust-water mixture, and if it does nothing to her, then she's considered innocent. And normally water and dust doesn't do a lot to you, so there's no problem. The normal flow of events would never prove guilt. They could only prove innocence. God would have to intervene and make the normal flow of events be something supernatural to prove guilt. And so this is common in God's law. It always protects the innocent, and unlike these witch hunts and things like that where you're trying to just say, read into signs and like, "Oh, the guy died the next week in a car accident. God's wrath was on him." Well, no, that's not how it works. If he died in an extraordinary way the same day, then you could say he was clearly guilty. And so that's what Moses appeals to here. God has obviously revealed this to him as a prophet, that there's something new. There's going to be a new form of punishment. It's going to be hyper miraculous. Okay, there are no earthly explanations for ground swallowing up where exactly these people have taken their stand saying, "We're not moving." And so, what do you think is going to happen? Verse 31. "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them." Very visual terminology, right? "With their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest earth swallow us up.' And fire came out from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." So I've got to wrap up that detail too. God said, chapter 14, "Because you rebelled, you will not enter the promised land. You're going to die. All of you are going to die in the next 40 years. Immediately some of them died. Then some of them said, 'No, we're still going in.' So they died. Then some came and said, 'Moses, you're not who made you leader, we'll lead.' Now they died. The earth swallowed up and closed up again." Okay, so this is not an earthquake. There's no crack left afterwards. It's just gone. "And then God sent fire down and consumed the 250 men who made themselves priests." So the whole story is suddenly just wrapped up. Fire consumed them. They just aren't. They're not there anymore. They're gone. And Dathan and Abiram and everything that was with their rebellion, they're just gone. The earth opened up and closed up again. You literally went, in a space of a few hours probably, as this all unfolds, to this great rebellion, this great complaining against God, to God not only proving who His chosen people are, Moses to lead the people, Aaron to be the priest, and there's just no evidence of anyone who ever did anything contrary to that. Just gone. Now this is quite significant. This is quite precise. Nobody that day, even though as they're fleeing, would say, we're not quite sure why these people died. It's crystal clear. It was explained to them. Here are people sinning. Don't stand close to them. And then, just the people sinning, God swallowed up or burnt up. They're just gone. Like, there's no one leading a revolt anymore this day. How, like, you don't get clearer than this. Average Israelite fleeing to his home, going to his wife and saying, you won't believe what happened. Shares the story, and everybody's story is the same because it was that obvious. That makes a profound, profound impact on people. Unfortunately, this is how the story continues. Actually, before we get to the unfortunately, the next day, we're still on the same day, verse 36. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, so Aaron is still left, Aaron the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. They scattered the fire far and wide, for they had become holy. As for the censers of these men who had sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammering plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before Yahweh, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar, the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar. To be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before Yahweh, lest he become like Korah and his company, as Yahweh said through Moses. There's some administrative details to take care of. You've got everything burnt, but you've got all these censers now. There's 250 censers. And God's glory had appeared. They were used for worship. False worship in this case. But God says, now they're holy. Okay? They were in my presence, now they're holy. It just shows you how holy God's holiness is to be in such a sinful context, and the sin becomes holy, not the holy becomes sinful. Recognize always false worship. If you see false worship taking place, never does anything to God's holiness. It doesn't reduce anything that God is. And so what they had to do, they can't use these censers for incense anymore. So they've hammered them out and made a covering for the altar. So it's kind of a very visual thing. Now the altar has a covering. Nobody just comes to the altar. Only those whom God had appointed. And it's Aaron and his son Eleazar. Remember, every time you read Eleazar instead of Nathan and Abihu, you're kind of reminded of what happened with Aaron's own first two sons. Okay, Eleazar was number three in line. And yet he's the only one left, so now he's number one in line. But he's faithful. And so the Korahites here are no more. By the way, in the Psalms you often read that it's a psalm of Korah. It's not this Korah. This was the bad Korah. There were other Korahs again, especially in the time of Solomon, David and Solomon, who probably wrote a lot of those songs. Verse 41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses, against Aaron. You're like, surely, man. You just lost 252, and their families for those two people for grumbling against Moses as the prince of the nation and grumbling against Aaron as the priest. Now again, they came grumbling saying, you have killed the people of Yahweh. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting. Behold, the cloud covered and the glory of the Lord appeared. We're repeating the same thing. Grumble against Moses, leadership of the people. Grumble against Aaron as the priest. Show up at the tent of meeting and God shows up. Sound familiar? It just happened yesterday. Verse 43. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and Yahweh spoke to Moses. Same again. He's not speaking to everybody else who thinks they're right. He's speaking to the one who is right. saying, "Get away from the midst of the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. You're literally like, wait, we've read this before. Let's not. It is a repetition, down to the finest details. Verse 46, and Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from Yahweh, the plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who had died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. The same thing happens the next day. Now it's the whole nation involved. Our 250 representatives are gone, but we are still on the same mission. So it's attempt number two, literally attempt number two for the same thing. This time, God sends a plague that seems to move through the people somewhat linearly. It's not just random people starting getting sick. And Moses sees this, and he is still interceding for the people. That's what good leaders do. And Aaron is the spiritual intercessor. So Moses tells Aaron, quickly go make intercession, make atonement. Ask God to forgive their sins. And run into the tent of meetings, take care of all that, run back to the congregation. And literally, wherever Aaron goes, the plague is behind him. As he gets to the front line of the plague and stands there, the plague stops where Aaron is. You're like, why is the plague the form of judgment in this case? And why is it moving through the nation so that when Aaron finally gets to that front line, it just stops wherever he is? Just like the bronze altar covering was made from the censers of those who had died before the Lord, would visually show that it's protected and only God's people can be mediators, God's chosen people. So, Aaron standing between the dead and the living, it's even said that way, it's not just in our minds visualizing it, it's said that way, shows what the difference of God's mediator is between those who are sinning and those who have been forgiven. When he made atonement, suddenly, there was no reason to be angry anymore for God. Nobody had sinned. Or no sin was remaining. Sin had been atoned for. It's a very, very vivid picture of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, to quote Romans, right? And so you realize there are dead people from the plague. There's Aaron standing, and everybody to the other side of him is fine. It's a great picture of Aaron is God's chosen intercessor for God's people. He is the priest. It's a very vivid picture for us with Christ, right? Aaron is, well, superseded by Christ in a dramatic way. And it's the difference between those who go down to Sheol and those who live forever. And we are told of all the nation, the 600,000 who came out of Egypt, well, 14,700 of them had died now too. We're only a few days after the pronouncement of judgment, in the next 40 years all of you will die. We're only a few days into that, and we're just counting one after another, entire groups of people, some individuals specifically in their entire households, just dying. The point in all this dying even is that God's word still comes true. And if he appointed a leader for the nation, if he appointed a priest, if he appointed a judgment, it all happened. Now, after chapter 14's rebellion and deaths, we had chapter 15 that talked about God's law and sacrifices and just God's grace to them. Now, after chapter 16, we get chapter 17. You see, the battle isn't quite over yet. We still need to be really sure that somebody is interceding for us. Okay, Aaron took care of the need of the moment, the urgent. What about the long term? Chapter 17, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs, and the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before Yahweh in the tent of the testimony. So the tent of the testimony, specifically called the tent of the testimony, refers to the Ten Commandments, which were inside the box that was the Ark of the Covenant. And so you've got 12 staffs, one from each tribe, Levi specifically, it has to be Aaron's staff. What is a staff? It's a stick. It's a stick made from some tree or something. It's what you use for walking. It's really dried out. It's as dead as wood pretty much gets. Okay, it's used for dusty walking. There's nothing living about it. You need it to be strong and sturdy. And God says, all 12 staffs, put them in the tent, inside the tent of meeting, right next to the Ark of the Covenant there. In God's presence, in other words. And somehow, this whole exercise is going to make, verse 5, that the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. So one of these staffs is going to, like, there's going to be a little green something growing out of it. That is how God is going to make permanent end to you grumbling about who mediates for you. It's really a great statement. I wish it still worked today for false religions. Okay? Hey, every false religion, get your top guy. Every, like, Muslim, bring your imam. Buddhist, bring whoever. Whatever monk. Hindus, bring your people. Everybody, get a representative. Everybody, dead sticks. One you, the kiri you use all the time. And we're going to put it in front of God. And whichever one has a little green bud the next day or something like that, that eventually sprouts, that will put an end to how you worship me. Who the mediator is through whom all worship comes. It would be great, wouldn't it? And it would obviously be the staff that Jesus used for his travels. That would be the one budding the next day. And everybody would be like, okay, mediator is Christ. The only way to God is Jesus Christ. The rest don't count. But again, you have that principle of the same way the earth swallowed up something new. If you just left it there and God was not involved in any miraculous way, guess what? You'd come out the next day, you'd have 12 dry staffs, and nothing would be decided. But to make it really clear, God will do something supernatural for just one of them. Okay, so it's an odd little thing. Let's see how it goes. On the next day, bit of play on words here, right? On the next day, previously it repeated the sin. Now on the next day, we're actually going to put an end to that particular sin. On the next day, verse 8, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron, for the house of Levi, had sprouted. Well, not a surprise for us, right? But why the behold? Well, first of all, it's unusual, but there's more. Look at it. It had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Talk about overnight horticulture working well. I asked my son as I was preparing this afternoon, I'm like, what kind of greenhouse conditions do you need? Some of you are exactly these kind of geeks, right? What kind of greenhouse conditions do you need for a dry walking stick to bear almonds in the space of, let's say, let's be generous, 24 hours. Now, you know it's not greenhouse conditions because 12 sticks were in there and only one didn't. Okay, so it's not, it's in the presence of the Lord, because the presence of the Lord would be the only greenhouse conditions that would ever make this happen, right? You wish for the presence of the Lord in your nursery, right? That's the only way something like this will happen, okay? Almonds in a day from a dead stick, 24 hours. But it only happened to one of the staff. It was the one, and remember, everybody wrote their names on, so he's like, oh, which one is like, kind of heavy? Like, there's blossoms, and there's buds, and there's sprouting, and there's even some almonds on the other side. It's quite a heavy stick now. And he reads the name, and it is Aaron. Verse 9, then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Yahweh to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. So he puts them all out. Somebody's like, whoa, that one is budding. Seriously, the rest are not. Whose is it? And everybody comes and they look for their staff, and everyone takes his staff. It's open, it's clear, there's no deceiving here or anything. Each man took his staff with his name on it. Verse 10, and Yahweh said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumbling against me, lest they die. Just like the bronze of the censers of the 250 went back into the covering for the altar, so this one staff, sorry Aaron, favorite staff, you've got to find another one. This one goes back as a sign for all future rebels, so that the sin of arguing and complaining about who your mediator is settled forever. Your mediator is a descendant of Aaron. Not the Levites in general, not any other tribe. Verse 11, thus did Moses, as Yahweh commanded him, so he did. You saw it there in verse 5, right? And the staff of the man whom I shall choose. Remember, we saw that in the beginning of chapter 16. So this is really the wrap-up for the Korah rebellion. God has chosen who will lead his people. Even in the New Testament, right? God chooses who the elders of a church are. Likewise, God has chosen who the mediator for his people are. It is a descendant of Aaron. And in the New Testament, it's very clearly, the only way to worship the true God is through Jesus Christ. Not your own way, asked Aaron's first two sons. It is through Jesus Christ alone. Well, you look at it and say, well, last time, in chapter 14, when God said, do not go into the promised land, 40 years in the desert, everybody dies. What was their response? It wasn't exactly repentance, right? It was like, oh, no, we'll obey now, we'll go now. And God said clearly, don't. So they were again disobeying, and many died. Then there was the grumbling of chapter 16, and God punished them, and they died. Earth swallowed up for the two families, and then the 250 got destroyed by fire. What was the response to that? Was it repentance? No. It was, let's try again by rebelling against the Lord. God then finally, through this budding staff, puts an end to all that grumbling. It's done now. And it seems that finally the people repent. Verse 12 and 13. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are undone. That means we're unclean. We're sinful. We're going to perish. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of Yahweh shall die. Are we all to perish? Like, well, finally they get it. Everyone who sinned died. And now they're saying, we're going to die. We sinned. And yet, it's hard to know whether this is full repentance or not. And so in chapter 18, which we won't get to tonight, God again clarifies the priesthood of Aaron. Now that transition and topic is profound in the way God recorded it for us. Here are a group of people who finally realize how sinful and evil they are. And instead of running to the Lord for repentance or for forgiveness of sins and for peace with God, they just like, well, we're going to die. And the very next chapter demonstrates how God is providing for them a priesthood. God is providing for them mediators. Yes, they are sinful. They're right. Yes, they're going to die if they come near the Lord. That's true. But it doesn't mean all hope is lost. There's always hope. Instead of just saying you're going to die, oh my son, I'm going to die, run to the mediator. Run to the Lord. Come near to the Lord, but through his appointed, his chosen man. And so there's repentance. I'm not convinced it's full repentance. It just ends with, we accept, like true repentance does, we accept the consequences. But there's no love for God yet. There's no thankfulness for a budding staff that's just been put in a tent of meeting. The budding staff proved two things. Number one, it says don't ever fight about who serves God as mediator for you. And number two, it proved there is a mediator for you and we know who he is. We know who to run to. And so that's why I don't think it's full repentance here, even though it looks very much like it, thankfully. The question at the end, are we all to perish? Is answered with yes. You are all to perish. That was the whole point in chapter 14. You will all perish. But it's a yes with a dot, dot, dot. Yes, you will perish, but you can make right with God first before your day to die comes. And you will die in the course of life. It's going to happen over 40 years. Okay, some of you are going to get sick. Some of you can die of old age. Moses is already turning 80 by this time. And so just a lot of them are going to die the normal way, at peace with God and just coming to the end of their life. You don't all have to perish like the sons of Korah. You don't all have to perish like Dathan and Abiram or Nadab and Abihu, if you really want to go back in their history a bit. You don't have to perish like the 250 men. Because there's a mediator. Run to him. Run to the Lord through the mediator. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for appointing a mediator. Thank you that we can come near to you, be in your presence, be inside the tent of meeting, as it were, because of Jesus Christ, our mediator. Oh, Father, help us take sin seriously like the nation of Israel finally did. Help us to realize that our sin means we must perish, and we could perish in a moment. You could make something new happen just to make sure we perish right away. And we realize that our perishing is not just the course of life. It is specifically because of our sin. And yet, Lord, you choose not to do that. You show us mercy. You point us to Jesus Christ who can atone for our sin. Like Aaron that day atoned for the sins of the people and the plague was stopped. Father, thank you for these lessons. Lord, may you show us grace and show those who rebel against you grace. Put an end to their rebellion by pointing them to Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.